Good morning. How's everybody doing today? Before we get started, I'm going to take a few minutes to pray for a guy in our body, Tim Phillips. Got a call and went to the hospital last night due to some abdominal pains. So I just want to take a couple of minutes. Can I get a couple of people willing to pray for him? He's got a CT scan. He's just kind of waiting to hear what the results are and things along those lines. But can I get a couple of people to pray? Bill, anyone else? You hit it? Perfect. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for the fact that you are the great physician. And that we can trust you with our lives, that we can trust you with all the circumstances that go on, that we can enter into your rest because you are good. Father, as we engage into this time of just studying your word, I pray that your spirit would go forth. That you would just move and stir our hearts towards you and to love others the way that you have loved us. And God, for Chris, I just pray that you give her peace as she's comforting her husband at this moment in time. And I just pray you give the doctors wisdom with Tim. That we just honor you tonight. God, this is your day, and we just thank you for the beautiful weather. We thank you for the fact that we can gather. We thank you for you stirring our hearts in worship, and I pray, Lord, that today we would behold you, that you would show us your glory, and that we would come into your presence, and that you would change our hearts. You convict us of sin, and you would lead us to repentance and to new life. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, so if you could turn to Luke chapter 6. It's about two-thirds of the way into your Bible, to your right. It's right between Mark and John is the Gospel of Luke, third book in the New Testament. And the big numbers indicates the chapters, little numbers are the verses. We're going to be studying chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. At some juncture in time, when we get older, we will end up living with somebody we didn't grow up with. Right? Whether that's a college roommate, maybe it's a spouse, you know, if you get married right out of your parents' house, you move into it with your spouse, or maybe it's a roommate that you live with. But at some juncture in time, we will end up living with somebody that we didn't grow up with. And what happens in those situations is your normal and their normal have a collision. I remember, when I first moved out of my parents' house, I got an apartment in Felony Flats. That was the neighborhood that, my friend and I. Well, it wasn't really Felony Flats. It was more like Misdemeanor Meadows because it was like a block away from Felony Flats. But it was cheap housing, and we got a place out there. And there was a laundry unit that was a coin laundry unit, right? We didn't have our own washer and dryer. So my roommate and I would have to go to the laundry outside. We'd do our laundry, bring it in, and we'd fold it. And what I would do is I would come in, and I would gather all my laundry basket, and I would walk right into the house, and I'd put my laundry on the kitchen table. And I would start folding my laundry, and that was perfectly normal until I found out that was not normal for my roommate when he came in and I had defiled the shrine of his dignity by folding my underwear on the table where he eats his food, and it caused a collision in normalcy, right? You know, Jesus, as we've been looking through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been confronting the normal with the Jewish traditions, right? We see in chapter 5 that Jesus actually touches a leper and identifies with a leper and heals him. We see him having a party with tax collectors and sinners. And not only was he having a party with tax collectors and sinners, but he was having a feast on a fast day. And so all the hungry people were sitting there looking in, and there was this question and this curiosity of all the religious leaders at that time looking in and saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? Jesus was messing with the normal, and we're going to continue on with Jesus kind of tipping the scales here a little bit. And we're going to see a shift from the Pharisees' reactions of curiosity and this growing animosity to a complete change in attitude towards an opposition and an aggression towards Jesus. So why don't you join with me in Luke chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 11, and we'll get started. This is the word of the Lord. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also how he gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to use him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come, stand here." And he arose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I need you right now. We need you right now. So we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would bring illumination to this text. Holy Spirit, that you would revive our souls and that you would bring it home so that we would worship you and declare to this world the greatness of your grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. So it starts off and it says, on the Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" So the first thing that we see is that the Pharisees are starting to kind of like stalk Jesus a little bit, right? They're popping out of the bushes, right? All of a sudden, like the disciples are going for a walk. Now this is happening on the Sabbath as we can see. And the Sabbath is from Friday night at 6 p.m. sundown to Saturday night at sundown. And so this is probably a Saturday afternoon where the disciples and Jesus are walking around and they're actually hungry. And so what the disciples do is they see a grain field and they actually pick and they start rubbing it and they start popping the food into their mouth. And it's interesting because doing that is actually something that the law of Moses allows. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 verse 25, God actually says if you're going through the grain field and you are hungry, you can pluck the grain and eat the grain. The issue wasn't that the disciples were eating food that they didn't grow or eating food that didn't belong to them. The issue is that they were actually doing it on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees were saying, "Whoa, whoa, 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 why is it that what you're doing is illegal to do on the Sabbath? Why are you allowing your disciples to do this?" So the Sabbath is not Ozzy Osbourne, right? Some of you have probably only heard the term Sabbath by Black Sabbath and Ozzy Osbourne, but the Sabbath is actually a Jewish regulation that God actually tells his people to honor in Exodus chapter 20, right? When God gives the Ten Commandments. When God created the world, he did so in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. He stopped. And he didn't rest because he was exhausted, right? It's not like he's like, "Man, that Grand Canyon really took it out of me." Whew, right? No, what he did is he framed everything in the first 3 days, and in the last 3 days he filled everything, and then he stopped, and it was done, and it was good, and it was completed, and he stopped, and he enjoyed his creation. You know, my wife is going to be having a baby any time now, and she is in the nesting mode. And there's a lot of projects that are starting to get done at our house that probably should have been done a long time ago. But my wife has this passion for taking old things and restoring them. Some of the biggest fights in our marriage have been over pieces of furniture that I just view as junk. And she like says, "No, I got it in a dumpster, it's great." And she ends up restoring it to something else. And And this week, she has this baby dresser that she, ended up painting and restoring. And I remember this project that she finished, and after it was painted, she just stopped and she was just enjoying, like, wow, this looks good. And she enjoyed her creation. That's what God was doing on the seventh day. He stopped and he looked and he saw his work and it was completed and it was good and he enjoyed it. And so when God was actually giving Israel their identity and telling them what it is that they were going to look like as a nation, what he was encouraging them to do was to say, I want you to look like me. And as I created the world in 6 days and rest on the seventh, I'm going to command you to do the exact same. Right? And so in when Moses goes in and receives the law of God, what's happening is God comes in all of Israel's at Mount Sinai, and there's a volcano going on, and there's an earthquake, and there's all these natural disasters because God is on the mountain, and Israel's freaking out. And Moses actually goes into the smoke, into the mountain, and actually receives the law from God. And the first thing that God gives him is the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue. And God actually tweets more characters on the Sabbath than he does on any other of the commandments in the Ten Commandments. God actually writes, it's the longest of the commandments. And as God continues to give the law after the Ten Commandments, he closes with this passage in Exodus chapter 31. So you guys can turn with me if you want to Exodus 31. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. Exodus 31, we're going to begin reading at verse 12. Says this. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people, Israel, and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall your work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger. And so what happens is Moses goes up into the mountain in Exodus 20. Gets the law starting in Exodus 20, and then in Exodus 31, God finishes giving him the law. And what we see is you have the regulations of the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments in the beginning, and at the end, right before God sends him back down, he says, before you go, remember the Sabbath. Above all, remember the Sabbath. And God takes the Sabbath seriously. Violating the Sabbath resulted in death. As a matter of fact, we see in Jeremiah that the reason Israel was exiled by Babylon was because they did not honor the Sabbaths. Right? And so God was restoring the land to the Sabbaths. So God takes the Sabbath seriously. And because God takes the Sabbath seriously, the Jews took the Sabbath seriously. I mean, think about it. That's a pretty severe consequence. How do I know if I'm working on the Sabbath or not? I don't want to die, right? I don't want to just be doing something, all of a sudden fall into some level, some infraction, and then end up having the wrath of God come upon me. And so what would happen is the Jews ended up kind of having this commentary called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was this kind of, it's kind of like the Supreme Court, right? We're the ones that are going to interpret what the law actually says. Right? We're going to say this is what the law is. We're going to interpret what the law actually says. And so the Jews had 39 rules to say this is what work is and this isn't what work is. They had built this hedge around this idea of laboring to say, if you break this, you may not be breaking the Sabbath, but you don't want to break this law. And this is just a fence to make sure that you don't actually work on the Sabbath. Does that make sense? Where I'm going with that? Okay. So the Jews, one of the 39 rules is that you're not allowed to thresh. You're not allowed to thresh. That was one of the rules in the Mishnah. And what basically the idea of rubbing your hands in grain was considered threshing. And so the Jews, the Pharisees sit there and they look, you're rubbing your hands, you're breaking the rules, you're breaking the rules. Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? This is their reaction. So Jesus responds to them in verse 3. Jesus answered them, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not allowed for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. So now Jesus is actually bringing to response, a remembrance, a story in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel. What was going on in this situation is King David was anointed king, but King Saul was still on the throne. And because the grace and the favor of God was on David, David's reputation was getting better than Saul's, and so Saul had a desire to kill him. And in his moment of trying to kill David, David ended up fleeing for his life. And he couldn't take any provisions with him, so he just gathered a couple of the men in his army, and he ended up going to the tabernacle. And as he was at the tabernacle, he comes to the priest and says, "Do you have any food? Right? Do you have any food? I'm hungry and my men are hungry. I don't even have a sword I'm running for my life. Do you have any food?" And the priest looks at him and says, "We don't have anything. The only bread that we have is the bread of the presence." And so the bread of the presence is actually a ceremonial, procedure that is communicated in Leviticus. But basically what would happen is every Sabbath week, every seventh day, the priests would bake 12 loaves of bread symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. They'd have 6 on each bread and they would put it before the Lord and it would represent God's fellowship with his people. God's fellowship with his people. And so what would happen is that every Sabbath they would take the bread off and they would put fresh bread on. And the old bread was given to the priests to be able to eat. And only the priests were allowed to eat it. And so what happens is David's coming to the temple on a Sabbath and he's going in and he says, "Do you have any food?" And the priests are saying, "The only food that I have is this sacred bread of the presence that I give, that only the priests are allowed to eat." But the priest saw that David was hungry and that he was in need. And he said, "You know what? Are your men clean? Have they been obedient to the law?" He says, "Yeah, my men are always clean. They've been living right." And he says, "Okay, here, take the bread. And you know that sword of Goliath, the guy you killed? Go ahead and take his sword." So the need that David was experiencing was met by the priest to say, "You know, it's okay. Take this bread." Now, so Jesus is bringing this story to remembrance, right? You want to talk about eating on the Sabbath? Let's talk about another biblical situation where somebody ate on the Sabbath. And so he's communicating to the Pharisees about this opportunity where he ate on the Sabbath. So Jesus is asking a rhetorical question. He's aware that they are familiar, and he highlights the Sabbath regulations were actually laid aside to allow mercy to satisfy a need. And if God didn't judge David for an actual ceremonial infraction, how much more would he not judge the disciples for breaking simple human tradition and guidelines that didn't have any real weight? And then Jesus says something that is absolutely crazy. He says, and he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This is the second time that Jesus uses the term Son of Man. And what he's doing, he's actually referencing Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has this vision of the Son of Man coming on a clouds, going before the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and receiving dominion and authority and power. So Jesus is actually making a messianic divine reference here. But like when he referenced in, was it Luke chapter 5, when he said the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, the Pharisees probably didn't catch on to what was actually happening, what Jesus was actually referencing. Because the term Son of Man could just be like son of a carpenter or like a human, right? A reference to a human. So what they heard most likely was that there is a human that is Lord of the Sabbath, which is still pretty offensive, but that's what Jesus was communicating. But Jesus is actually saying that he was God and that he has the authority over the Sabbath. Right? The Sabbath belongs to God, and Jesus is declaring his divine authority to do with the Sabbath that which he wills. In other words, he's saying, this is my party and I'll do what I want to. Right? Jesus is making a double point. He's saying, look, my disciples are not breaking the law. As a matter of fact, even if they were breaking the law, we see that human need triumphs over ceremonial infringements as the true Sabbath over ceremonial infringements as we saw noted with David. And if that wasn't enough, this is my day. I'm the king of it. And I am the one who has unique authority to interpret what is laborious and what is not. And this is not laborious. Then Luke gives us another story. He continues and he says, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So Jesus walks in and he's teaching in a synagogue, and there's a man that's standing there who has a crippled hand, right? His hand is withered. It's atrophied. And there's some scribes and Pharisees were watching him. And they saw the man with the withered hand, and they came to see whether he would actually heal on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. Now, Luke is giving us some omniscient narration here. He's giving us kind of insight into the motives of the Pharisees, right? We see that they weren't coming here to learn from Jesus. They were coming here to see if he's going to do something, if he was going to mess with the normal in a way that they would actually have accusation against him, right? They were looking for a way to oust him. But Jesus knows their thoughts. He's not concerned about it. He knows their thoughts. It actually says this in verse 8. It says, but he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he arose, and he stood there. And Jesus said to him, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? Right? So what's happening is Jesus is teaching in the synagogue here. The Pharisees are coming in. They're trying to oust him. And there's a man who has a withered hand. And Jesus is teaching in front of an entire congregation. He says, hey, you, come here. Come on up, stand next to me. So this, the guy in obedience comes up and he stands next to Jesus. And he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Or to do harm? Is it the purpose of the Sabbath to save life? Or to destroy it? Jesus is trying to get to the heart of the issue. But what's the point of the Sabbath here? And no one answers. It's quiet. And so Jesus responds and says to the man, after looking at him all, he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. I mean, think about that. Here's a man with a completely crippled hand. Jesus just looks at him, doesn't do anything, he doesn't touch him, he doesn't do anything except speak. He says, stretch out your hand. And all of a sudden, the man's hand was restored. Like, whoa. Right? I mean, I haven't seen a hand actually like restored, but I would be like, whoa. Right? I would be freaking out. I can't believe that just happened. But look at the reaction of the Pharisees. But they were filled with fury and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. They were filled with fury and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. The idea that they were filled with fury is probably, some of your translations might say folly or madness. But the idea is that there was a blinding anger that came upon them, right? There's this blinding anger that came upon them of like, no matter what's going on around me, I am so furious that they got tunnel vision, right? They were completely blinded by what was going on. And it says they might discuss what they might do to Jesus, right? Not what they might do with Jesus. What they might do to Jesus. We see this shift between just standard curiosity and actually aggressive opposition to Jesus. Okay? So here's the stories. Right? We have people eating on the Sabbath and Jesus saying, whoa, what's the problem? Why is Jesus doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And then Jesus is healing a man on the Sabbath, and Jesus asks this main point in chapter 6, verse 9. I ask you, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? So I want to ask you, what's the point of the Sabbath? I think that's the main question that we have to ask as we are dealing with this text. What is the point of the Sabbath? We see as God created the world that he did so in 6 days and he rested because he was done with his work. And he just stopped and he enjoyed the Sabbath. So that's the first thing. The next thing we see is that God takes the Sabbath seriously. Because in his commands in Exodus chapter 20, we see that if you break the Sabbath law, what's going to happen? You're going to die. That's pretty severe. Now, the Sabbath has three levels to it. There's the Sabbath that happened every week, every Friday night and Saturday. Then there was every 7 years, there was a Sabbath year where God would actually provide grain on the sixth year, double portion, so that everybody took a sabbatical. That's actually where we get the term sabbatical, is like the idea of Sabbath, where they would actually take a year off and not have to do anything. I mean, they were like working in France, right? I mean, they didn't do any work for a year, right? I mean, they just sat back, God provided the food for them, they partied it up. It was a siesta and a fiesta. And then every times 7 years, so every 49 years, right, there would be a Sabbath year, but on the 50th year, God would have the year of Jubilee, which is a time where all debts were paid, everything went back to the original owners, you received all of your inheritance back and everything was good. The slate was wiped clean, right? And it was just another year of fasting. And so on year 48, God would provide 3 years of food so that you could enjoy the Sabbath year on year 49 and you can enjoy the year of Jubilee on the year 50. Right? I mean, it was this huge time of celebration. And the struggle with the Sabbath is that you had to believe that God was actually going to provide for you for the year that you weren't going to work. Right? God was serious about this because he said, you can't work on my Sabbath. And it was the Sabbath years that Israel didn't obey, and that's what actually led them to exile. It's so there's this constant theme in the Sabbath of God doing all this work and you trusting that he's actually going to provide for it. Right? God does all this work, and we need to trust that he's actually going to provide for it. You see, the point of the Sabbath is the fact that God does the work, not you. The point of the Sabbath is that it's not a matter how hard you work or how hard you try, because on that seventh year, God's actually going to provide for you regardless of your efforts. The question is, are you actually going to trust in him, and are you going to believe in that, and are you actually going to allow him to provide for you, or are you going to try to do it in and of yourself? You see, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. This is what I think Jesus is actually getting at in this passage, is that he said, I'm the Sabbath rest. That you don't need to work and to try to earn God's favor, and it's not about your efforts, but basically it's about my work on your behalf, and are you going to enter into my rest and trust in me, or are you going to have to try to work on your own? You see, the reason God takes the Sabbath so seriously is because he takes grace seriously. I'm going to say that again. The reason God takes the Sabbath so seriously is because he takes grace seriously. You see, he's the new wine that we looked at last week. He's the new wine of the new vintage, bringing in this fresh work that he's doing, and it's not going to fit with the old system. He's the new garments that will be destroyed if you try to patch it into your old garments, right? It's this new fresh work that he's doing, and it's not going to mix with your old system, and that's what he's communicating with the Pharisees, right? See, Jesus is the Son whom the Father loves. When Jesus was baptized, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when we put our faith in Christ, you know what God says to us? You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And God's not pleased with you because you did some great thing. God's pleased with you because Jesus did a great thing. When God looks at you, he sees Jesus. And we get to just enter in to his rest. Hebrews chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there. Talks about this idea of Jesus being our Sabbath rest. I'm actually going to do a Steve. Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 7. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is written, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and in whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news has come just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not unified by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage, he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again appoints a certain day, today, saying that through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Here it is. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes to whom we must give an account. So what the writer of Hebrews is bringing to remembrance is there was this rebellion of people in Israel, and they didn't obey God. And God says, because you disobeyed me, you're not going to be able to come into the promised land like I had originally planned. And they wandered the desert for 40 years. Right? So the writers of Hebrews is actually saying, this story about this rebellion actually typifies or symbolizes Jesus and us. And the disobedience that he's talking about in that text isn't a disobedience of like, oh man, I messed up, or I broke God's rules. It's a disobedience of not believing God, not having faith. Right? And when we have faith, then we can enter into his rest. But if we don't have faith, we can't enter into his rest. If we don't rest in his work, if we continue to trust in our own works, we're violating the Sabbath. Because the point of the Sabbath is to trust and rest in God's work. What happens when we violate the Sabbath? The wrath of God comes upon us. If we enter into his rest and trust in the provision of God and enter into Christ, our true Sabbath, what do we get? Rest. We don't receive the wrath of God. The irony in this entire text of Luke chapter 6 is that even though the Pharisees were serious about protecting the Sabbath, because of these man-made regulations and everything that they were trying to do to impress God, they actually ended up violating the very law that they were trying to protect. And as Christians, we can easily fall into the same conundrum. What are some of the systems that we set up to measure ourselves? What are some of the things that we do and that compare ourselves to others. Is it the fact that we actually get up on daylight savings and make it to church on time? You know, I actually find it really ironic that today we're talking about entering God's rest on one of the most exhausting days of the year. Is it because that we think, well, you know what, God, as long as I go to church and as long as I'm involved in a Bible study and as long as I'm part of a missional community, you know what, I think I'm doing okay. I'm doing okay. And you know what, those of you that aren't in a missional community, you might want to check yourselves. Is it the way that we educate our kids? You know, like real Christians actually homeschool their children. I mean, because you don't want them to play on the devil's playground, right? So real Christians homeschool their kids. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe it's the fact that, you know, real missional Christians that actually engage culture, they public school their kids. So, I mean, if you're not actually engaging culture, then what's going on? You guys aren't really doing really well. I mean, what are the systems that we set up to measure ourselves and to project our expectations and our personal convictions on other people and to even question their salvation because they're not living up to our man-made standards? You know, it's funny. There's a conversation between two husbands in this church happened a few months ago. Two husbands, and one husband goes, husband A says to husband B, "Man, how does your wife do it? How does your wife do it? I mean, she's homeschooling the kids. She's actively involved in ministry. I mean, she's overseeing ministries here at the church. I mean, she just gave up everything. And how does your wife do it? I mean, my wife just looks at your wife and she's just so discouraged." And husband B says to husband A, "You know, that's hilarious that you bring that up. Because my wife actually just communicated, how does your wife do it? I mean, she's so invested in her kids and she has all this time and she manages her schedule and her house is always clean and she just has it all together. How does she do it?" And here are two women envying each other's lives. I mean, don't we do that? Where is it that we look and say, "Man, I wish I just can't get that house clean," or "I just, that person actually makes more money and they are so good and they have such a good work ethic and I just can't, I hate my job and I can't be joyful like that person"? How is it? If only I had fill in the blank, I'd be okay. I mean, we have these standards. And let me just ask this question. What is it that makes us good Christians? What is it that makes us a good Christian? You know, one of the phrases that Bridie and I often say, I don't want my kids to grow up in a good Christian home. I don't want to have a good Christian marriage. I'll even say, I don't want Creekside to be a good Christian church. I want my kids to grow up in a gospel-centered home where broken sinners can come before God and receive the grace. I don't know how many times I have to go to my kids and ask their forgiveness because of my brokenness. I'm not a good dad in and of myself. I'm selfish. I mess up. And I've got to run to Christ all the time. I don't want to have a good Christian marriage. I want to have a gospel-centered marriage where I can love my wife the way Christ loved me, not in my own strength, but in His. Because honestly, I smell bad. My sin stinks, and my wife doesn't like it. I don't want Creekside to be a good Christian church. I want it to be a gospel-centered church where people don't feel like they've got to have everything together, but they can come and meet with Jesus Himself and experience the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God and realize that He has done the work on their behalf, not anything that I have to do. What is it that we're holding on to? Joel, you can come on up. You know, We We measure ourselves and we have all these different systems that says this is what it makes me to be a good Christian. You know what? Here's my definition of legalism. Because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about legalism. Having some standard to judge. And legalism has two sides of the same coin. Either you're completely discouraged because you're not living up to the standard, or you're completely self-righteous like the Pharisees and you're looking down at people because they're breaking your rules. And what legalism really is it's trying to bribe God. It's trying to bribe God. And this is how I always check myself and I get convicted on a daily basis. What do I have to say? God, you owe me X. What is it in your life that you're saying, God, you owe me X? I mean, I study your word all the time. I'm constantly in prayer. I'm constantly living in this. I'm homeschooling my kids. I'm public schooling my kids. I'm doing X, Y, and Z. Why won't you give me? I deserve my kids to be saved. I deserve to actually get some recognition at work for all the hard work that I do. I deserve, you know what you deserve? You deserve the wrath of God. And you know what you get in Christ? Rest. Why is it that we're constantly seeking something else when God has already given us Jesus? I'm going to read this scripture and then we're going to close. This is Romans 8:28-29. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purposes. Listen to this. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Listen to this. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also graciously give us all things? God's already given you Jesus. What else do you need? Jesus, you say that, come to Me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Spirit, I pray that You would be our comforter, that You would be our counselor, and that You would encourage us to trust wholly in You. The fact that You have absolutely done everything that is required. And it's not about how hard we work, and it's not about how good we are, but it's about how awesome You are and how what good You've done. Jesus, sear this into our souls. God, just forgive us for adding to the gospel. Pray, Father, for any who are just weary and enslaved, Lord, I pray that You just set them free. For if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. God, these are truths that we declare that You would take from the knowledge of our head and turn it into the belief in our heart, that we would live this in a daily way, and that it would transform the way that we live out in this community. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for Your power. In Jesus' name, amen.